find your way in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 10. I want to start today by actually reminding you of something that we began this entire series with. Because the temptation in any time you study a book like Nehemiah, bearing the name of the author and the central character in the story, the temptation is you make everything about that person. I mean, everything that you're going to learn from Nehemiah, you're going to look at his example, and there is plenty of good things exemplified in the life of Nehemiah, but it would be a dreadful mistake on our behalf to think that the story of the life of Nehemiah or this period in the lives of the Israelites is about them. Sure, it's about them, but the lesson is not from them. It is a lesson about God. All of the Bible, every story in the Bible is meant to reveal to us who God is, His character, and how He works with the people that live in the world that He has made. And so when we come to chapter 10 in Nehemiah, this is one of those times, if you ever read the Bible through and you get to Nehemiah chapter 10, you start reading, there are 27 verses of names, Hebrew names. This is one of those places where you have the tendency just to skip by all of Nehemiah 10 for the sake of those 27 verses at the beginning, but it would be a tragic error again on our part to skip this part in the story and not learn from it. And so I want to give you a little summary, leads us to chapter 10, and then let's talk about the events that unfold in chapter 9 and chapter 10 and how they work together. So you might remember the story. Nehemiah was a resident in Persia, in Susa. He was the cupbearer to the king, and he received word after someone traveled from Jerusalem back to Persia that the walls were down around the city of Jerusalem, the city was in ruins, and the people were in despair. It broke his heart. He prayed to God. He felt the burden for Jerusalem. God moved in his heart for him to go back to Jerusalem. He was intimidated by bringing that before the king, but God also moved into the heart of the king, and so when he did, the king gave him permission and protection to travel back to Jerusalem. He traveled 800 miles from Susa back to Jerusalem. Upon arrival, he inspected the walls, found out that the situation was far worse than he anticipated. But he rallied the people to join hearts and hands, and they rebuilt the walls in 52 days. And I would say again, I think every time I talk about this, I want to just recount this. What a miracle of God it was that those people were able to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem and offer protection for the people in 52 days. A miracle of God. Obviously the work of God. But that wasn't the end of the story. After the walls were built, we come to Nehemiah chapter 8. And Nehemiah and Ezra gather the people as one man at a place called the Water Gate. And Ezra gets up and opens the book of the law at the request of the people and begins to read from early in the day till about midday. As they hear the word of God, the people were so moved by that. They worshiped the Lord. They fell on their faces before the Lord. They were brokenhearted. In fact, as you begin reading the story down in verse 8, it says this is what happened. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood what they're reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not weep or mourn." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. It was so refreshing to hear God's word, and at the same time, so convicting to know that God's word was exposing the sin in their own life that they wept as they heard the word. And after hearing the word, the people confessed. They repented. They confessed their own rebellion and sin before the Lord. And at the beginning of chapter 9, after celebrating the Feast of Booths on the last day, the 24th day of the month, it says that the people of Israel assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. That was a symbol of repentance, this attitude of brokenheartedness over their own sin. They put on sackcloth, earth on their heads. In fact, in verse 2 of chapter 9, it says, "And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers." And so as you start reading the story, you start seeing that they were so brokenhearted for their own sin, it led them to think about the sin of Israel as it traveled with God over the 1,000 years previous. And in fact, as you read from early in chapter 9 through the end of chapter 9, you have a recounting of the history of the Old Testament and how Israel was faithless, and in the middle of that, God was faithful. In fact, if you look in verse 32, listen to this confession. It says, "Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that's come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them. They did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress." And I want you to, as they painted this picture at the end of chapter 9, they're confessing this before God, and they say, "Listen, God, we're in the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land you promised to give us. And we have come here, but because of our own sin, because of our own faithlessness, now we are suffering the consequences of our sin that you have placed upon us, and you have been righteous in your acts, we've been wicked in ours. And in this land that you had intended to give us as a gift, now we are slaves in that land to other kings. They own us. And we are in great distress, and that distress is now causing them to call out to God." That's what drove them to do what they did next, their desperation. In verse 38, it says, "Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests." So what the Bible's telling us is they were, in chapter 8, exposed to the Word of God, heard the voice of God, refreshed by hearing God's Word for the first time in a long time, convicted about their own sins as they heard the Word of God, began to weep and mourn, began to make a commitment to celebrate the feast as God had described for them. And then they broke down and had a fast, put on sackcloth and earth, and repented and confessed their sin before the Lord. And in this desperate state, they said, "We want to renew the covenant of the Lord. We want to renew our covenant with our great God." And so to prove that they were being honest and committed to it, they put it in writing. And when you start chapter 10, what you see is the names that signed it. There's one name, one Hebrew name after another. And I'm not going to read all those so I don't embarrass myself and bore you for 27 verses of Hebrew names. But as you get to the end of it, it tells us that they made this commitment. They listed the names. And in verse 28, it says this, "And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who've separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding." He's just saying, everybody has gotten together on this, and we are all committed to it. We are together on making this commitment. We put it down in writing. We join with their brothers and their nobles. And listen to how he puts this. "And enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes." Now, when you break it down, just to give you a quick summary, there are four parts to this written commitment that they made. One was the covenant of the heart to obey God's word. They made a commitment, want to fulfill all of his word. In fact, that was their confession that we just read. Two, covenant of the home, the sanctity of marriage and the family, made a commitment to be married to people who worshiped the true and living God and only those. And three, the covenant of the day of worship to honor the Sabbath, a day of worship, a day of rest, and the sabbatical years, that every seventh year the land would get rest. You had to trust God for the provision for that year that they had ignored through the years. And the fourth part was the work of God. In fact, Nehemiah 10, verse 39 ends this way, we will not neglect the house of our God. Now, when you boil all of that down and think about it, they're simply making this commitment. They're saying, we have heard the voice of God, we have heard his word declared, it has moved our hearts, broken our hearts because of the sin of our fathers and our own sin because of our wickedness. We've seen the faithfulness of God. We want to restore this covenant with God that was made over 1,000 years ago. And so they broke it down, spelled it out, wrote it down to clarify everything, signed it and sealed it, and said it's done. Now, here's what the temptation is. The temptation is to say, man, that's what we need to do. Okay, that's what we need to do. We find ourselves away from God, read the voice of God, hear the voice of God. We're going to restore our covenant, our commitment to God. We're going to renew our hearts. And the temptation would be to say, man, let's just write it down like they did, and let's sign it. We're going to do it. There was nothing in the covenant that they were making with their God that was wrong. In fact, they were all good things that they were making, things they had compromised along the way in their history. But the error comes when we think that that's the lesson that God's trying to teach us. If we just paid attention to what's happening in chapter 9 and chapter 10, we would see the error of our ways. What did they recount in chapter 9? 1,000 years of Israelite history. And what did Israelite history tell them? The Israelites made a commitment to God. We're going to observe your law. We're going to obey you. We're going to honor you. Amen, amen. And what did they do? They broke it. As you read chapter 9 over and over again for 1,000 years, they did the same thing. Renewed the covenant, broke the covenant. Renewed the covenant, broke the covenant. And it would be easy to be critical of the Israelites, wouldn't it, and say, God, that was a terrible bunch. Now, how many times have you done that? How many times have I done that? God, you get me through this. I'll serve you with everything I have. And the sun doesn't set on the day before we abandon our own commitment to God, even though he delivers on his end. And we're faithless once again. And so I want you to note, this is the point I don't want us to miss, all right? We do not find our redemption, hope, or help after a failure, sin, or rebellious life by making another vow or oath. Remember some things. This is the one thing that you can almost miss in this story. What brought them to this point? The desire to make this confession. Desperation, right? They were desperate. They were slaves in the promised land. And they were seeking for help. They were desperate. What brought about their desperation? The desperation that they felt was brought on them by God. The bad position they were in, they confessed it. We just read it in chapter 9. God brought it on. It was not an accident, it was a result of their circumstances. God brought it on them, and they knew it. The reason that God gave them this judgment of discipline, which resulted in their desperation, was their own sin. So they had sinned. They knew they had sinned. Their fathers had sinned. They knew they had acted wickedly. And then God had brought judgment on their wickedness and their sinfulness. It resulted in them being slaves to foreign kings in the promised land. And they were in such a desperate state, they were now calling on God for help. And ultimately, here's what we know. The judgment which resulted in the desperation of the Israelites was deserved. They weren't saying to God, you have been unrighteous and unjust in your judgment against us. They weren't saying that we didn't deserve this. I'll give them credit for one thing that's really good. They looked at their life, looked at their history, and said, we have been faithless before God. We have been wicked, you have been righteous. Everything you brought on us, we have deserved. And they were confessing that before God. And so, man, we just don't need to miss that. They were in this desperate position because God put them there to bring them to this point of repentance. In fact, if you look down in chapter 9, verse 33, this is what they confess. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Now, I say that for two reasons. So One, I just don't want us to miss the heart of the story. It would so easy to take this and just read it and think, well, we need to go home. So we just need to write out what we're going to make a commitment before God. We'll write it out. We'll get everybody in our family to sign it. We'll put it on the wall in the hallway so that everybody reads it every day. And then we'll just do it every day of our life from here on out. And we'll just renew the commitment and we'll just be faithful and we'll honor God and we'll live for Him. It would be just as foolish as what they did. You read this, you think, did they not just listen to what they just said? How many of their fathers had made the same commitments and failed miserably? See, I want you to understand this. Our hope for salvation, our help in times of distress, is never our goodness. It's God's greatness. And that's what we need to understand. In fact, this whole chapter, this whole story tells us some things about God. Number one, we know that God is righteous. In fact, they confess this in the middle of all this, all that we've gone through. You have been righteous, we have been wicked. You have acted with righteousness, you have acted justly, and in the middle of that, we have been wicked. And so they're just owning up to it. The second thing we know is that God is faithful. As you read that in chapter 9, one of the things that's evident, even in the wilderness wandering, the people were being disobedient to God. Time and again, they've been disobedient to God. Even rebelled against Moses, God's servant. And what happened? In the middle of all that, God still was faithful to fulfilling His purpose. He cared for them. He guided them in the middle of their faithlessness and saw them through the day. Third thing we learn about God, He's merciful. They use that very language. In fact, in verse 31 of chapter 9, it says, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end to them. What are they talking about? In their disobedience and wickedness in the past, you didn't just wipe them off the planet. Why? In your great mercies, you didn't give them what they deserve. God does that with us, doesn't He? You didn't make an end to them or forsake them, for you are gracious and merciful. And that's the last thing we learn, that God is gracious. He's full of grace. So you start thinking about this whole chapter and what begins to unfold here. It's really not a lesson about Nehemiah and his great leadership. It's not really a lesson about Ezra the priest and how they brought the word of God before the people. It's not about the Israelites and how they made a covenant and made a commitment. It's about God. It's about how great God is. He is righteous. He is faithful. He is merciful. And He is gracious. I started thinking through this story and started thinking about the number of conversations I've had with people through the years. He said, you know, when you talk about God's grace, you talk about God's mercy, you talk about His great salvation, there are people in this room that's for. Because they've suffered in this life and they've experienced hardship and pain in this life that they didn't deserve. But that's not me. There are people that are in this room that are still struggling with a relationship with God because you don't think you're good enough to deserve God's affection and His forgiveness. You know what you're walking through and what you're experiencing in life, and you say, you know, I deserve every bit of it. No one knows the wickedness in my heart or the things that I've done in my life or the decisions that I've made in my life, the havoc I have wreaked through the decisions I've made. I don't deserve the forgiveness of God. I don't deserve the grace of God. I don't deserve the salvation you speak of. I want you to say, Israel is a prime example for us of why you cannot use that as an excuse for not experiencing and receiving the goodness of God's grace. They were faithless, He was faithful. They were wicked, He was righteous. They're signing and making a commitment. He knows they're going to fail again. And yet He is still a God that is full of mercy and grace, and they knew it. And so if you're here today and you're struggling in your life, you're thinking that somehow by going to church or serving in some way, that you're going to do enough good to make up for the bad, and that one day the good will outweigh the bad, and somehow God's going to look at you and say, you're deserving of heaven. You are sadly mistaken. It's never going to get there. And it is a good thing that's not how it gets there, because none of us would spend eternity with God in heaven. None of us would have a relationship with God on this side of heaven, because He is righteous and holy. Israel had it right. He is a righteous God, and He has always acted with righteousness. And we are sinful and wicked. We don't deserve to be in His presence. None of us do. But this God who is righteous is a great God, and He is full of grace. And one of the things that makes Him so great is He knows all of the wickedness in us and loves us still. In fact, when you start thinking how this story plays out through the history of Scripture, you've got to go to Jesus. The display of God's grace in the person of Jesus. In fact, do you remember the Last Supper that Jesus had with His disciples? And what did He tell them? He told them that this was a new covenant that would be in His, what? Blood. He would pay our sin debt in full. He would bear the weight of the wrath of God because of the wickedness of sinful man. He would bear that weight in full. He would pay that debt in full. He would be buried in a tomb, be resurrected so that we might have hope and life and salvation in His name. He is the perfect picture of God's great grace. I mean, you may be here today and you may really have struggled with this for a while in your life, and somehow you just keep thinking you're going to appease God by doing good works, good works, good works. You're going to make these recommitments after recommitment after recommitment, and you fail and fail and fail and fail, and you think, God's never going to, He can't really love me. I've failed so many times. He can't really love me. He can't really save me. You're wrong. We're not saved because of our goodness. We're saved because He is great and full of grace. Don't miss that. And I would just tell you today, listen, if you are here and you've been wrestling with this your whole life, in fact, that's what you've been living for, just try to be good. Just try to be good, earn God's affection one more day. I mean, you've been on a roller coaster with the rest of us, haven't you? One day, we seem to get it all right, don't we? And then what happens? The ride continues, and we get it all wrong. Listen, there doesn't need to be any pretending in this room today. Some people are public in their sins, some are private, but we are all sinners. And we all battle with the flesh. I mean, this past week when Jennifer texted me that her dad had passed away, she actually texted me, "Dad's gone home." I was sad for them, but I was thinking, boy, the battle's over. And a bit envious. The fact is, God loves us. We deserve every bit of the judgment of discipline that He brings to our life because of our sin. But in the middle of that, He saves us because He is full of grace. And I would just say to you today, listen, we're part of God's church. The church is called the Bride of Christ. But we don't just need a relationship with His church. We need a relationship with God Himself. And God offers us that through His Son. And today, instead of trying to live up to another commitment and make another commitment and live up to another commitment and then fail in that commitment and make another commitment and fail another commitment and make another commitment and think that somehow I hope that I die when I'm on the upswing, what a terrible way to live. It's not God's intention. You see, the history of the Old Testament is never really a story about the people of the Old Testament. It's a story about the God of the people of the Old Testament. He is the great God. And no matter what you've done, where you've been, how you've lived, what He wants from you is not a new covenant that you make to do this and not do this. What He wants from you is to put your trust in Him, that He has paid your debt for sin in full. He was crucified for that, that He died and rose again. And your forgiveness and right standing with God clearly and only depends upon the goodness of God's grace, because He knows everything about you and loves you still. That's good news for us today. Today, listen, I would just say, I hope if you are here and you are a believer, this message and this idea, this thought, and what we see in this story would empower you. You could share the gospel with anybody. Person you start talking to and they say, listen, God couldn't love me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how I've lived. You don't know my attitude. You don't even know how I've talked to God. There's no way God could love me. No way God could save me. Oh, yes, there is. And you may be here today saying that about yourself. You're never going to gain the assurance that you're looking for by trying to be good. But if you'll just run to Jesus, He will give you everything you need in this life and in the life to come. Our salvation and hope is never found in our renewed commitments, because they'll just be followed by our renewed failures. But our salvation and hope is found